All right, let's take our Bibles. We're turning to Ecclesiastes chapter 8, where we get back into our study of this poetic book, wisdom literature, written by David's son, King in Israel. That only qualifies Solomon. He's been teaching for a while on wisdom. In our last study, verse 8, where we ended, it ended with a statement that wickedness will not release those who practice it. And this leads Solomon to expand more on the subject of wickedness. And so I've called today Words That Warn of Wickedness, all right? And he's still teaching on practical wisdom, but he is concentrating for the moment on how unwise it is to be wicked. Altogether, he uses a form of the word wicked four times. So I invite you to follow along in your copy of the scriptures as we start with Ecclesiastes 8 and verse 9. Hear God's word. All this I saw as I applied my mind to everything done under the sun. There is a time when a man lords it over others to his own hurt. Then too I saw the wicked buried, those who used to come and go from the holy place and receive praise in the city where they did this. This too is meaningless. When the sentence for a crime is not quickly carried out, people's hearts are filled with schemes to do wrong. Although a wicked person who commits 100 crimes a day may live a long time, I know that it will go better for those who fear God, who are reverent before Him. Yet because the wicked do not fear God, it will not go well with them, and their days will not lengthen like a shadow. Now, Heavenly Father, we've read this portion of the text, and I ask your blessing as I attempt to preach this sacred scripture today. I need your help as always, and I thank you for the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. Would He have free course through the words of my mouth, the meditation of my heart, so that those who have assembled for worship would be instructed out of your word today, that the lost would be converted, that Christians would be conformed to the image of your Son, challenged and changed. And Father, I pray that it would be good for us to say as we leave that how good it was for us to have been at the house of the Lord today. So I ask all of your blessings, thanking you in advance, through Jesus Christ our Savior. Amen. I'm going to read for you Eugene Peterson's paraphrase of this. It's called The Message. Eugene Peterson is a Presbyterian minister who wrote a paraphrase of the scriptures. It is not an exact translation. I don't want you to get that. But because of the interpretive challenges and the translational challenges of this particular portion of the book of Hebrews, I think he does a very good job of trying to weed through the confusion to help give us the sense of what Solomon is trying to communicate here. I don't do this often, but I want you to hear this paraphrase of the text we just read. All this I observed as I tried my best to understand all that's going on in this world. As long as men and women have the power to hurt each other, this is the way it is. One time I saw wicked men given a solemn burial in holy ground. When people returned to the city, they delivered flowery eulogies, and in the very place where wicked acts were once done by those very men. That's more smoke indeed. Because the sentence against evil deeds is so long in coming, people generally think that they can get by with murder. Even though a person sins and gets by with it hundreds of times throughout a long life, I'm still convinced that the good life is reserved for the person who fears God, who lives reverently in His presence, and that every evil person will not experience a good life. No matter how many days he lives, they'll be as flat and colorless as a shadow because he doesn't fear God. Now, folks, I'm not a Hebrew scholar. I've told you that many times, but I think that's about as close to the modern vernacular as you could put the text as I could find. Solomon is teaching us about the end result of being wicked, and it's not a flattering picture. I've chosen some pairs of words. They're in the back of the bulletin to help us understand this section of chapter 8. And so if you will join me, we're going to start with the word that became popular in World War II, fascism, and I call this insensitivity. Listen to verse 9. It says, "All this I saw as I applied my mind to understand everything done under the sun. There is a time when a man lords it over others to his own hurt." First, he's talking about being a dictator. And there is a little controversy in the Hebrew as to whether the hurt or the evil, that's the actual Hebrew word there, that's done by lording over others is to the dictator or if he is hurting those he's lording over. All right? The Hebrew isn't very specific there, and translations and commentators seem to be split pretty evenly on which way they take it. One thing that is not questioned, however, is that Solomon is talking about a person who exercises authority in an incorrect manner. Now, this takes us back to the beginning of chapter 8, where Solomon is giving advice as the king on how to properly respond to authority, to obey the king. But I think he is also admitting that sometimes people in authority don't use that authority to their subject's best interest. Would you agree that that happens? And so what he is trying to do is balance his teaching, and he is trying to say, I understand it's difficult to obey the king if the king actually lords over his subjects in an evil way. All right? And so I think what Solomon is admitting is that some people can't handle being in charge. They're intoxicated by authority. You know, the old saying is that power corrupts and that absolute power corrupts absolutely. And the scriptures are not silent about those who have authority over others. In the Old Testament, Moses, talking about a man who, because of poverty, had to kind of enslave himself. He would hire himself out to a man for a period of time. And the man who hired him was told in Leviticus 25:43, "Do not rule over them ruthlessly," but get this, "but fear your God." Now we're going to see as we work our way through the text that the fear of God is really at stake here. And it becomes primary even as we end the book. Solomon is going to say, if you understand what I've been teaching you about how vain life can be, how meaningless, how empty, how just like the wind, you could chase after it, but you could never catch it. He's telling us that life on earth, under the sun, secular life, can seem so futile. And yet, the conclusion that he's going to get to by the time he gets to the end of the book is, mankind better fear God. The fear of God becomes very important. And so, even Moses here says, don't rule over these people who hire themselves out to you ruthlessly, but fear your God. And in fact, Solomon says in our text that a lack of the fear of God is one of the primary definers of those that he calls wicked. And we will find out more about this as we continue. Jesus taught a wonderful principle for those entrusted with responsibility and authority. It's called servant leadership. I don't have time to, we could preach a whole message on that. On that one topic, but Matthew 23:11, "The greatest among you will be your servant, for those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted." Jesus says that it's the world who, when they get power or authority, lords it over others. He says, but if you are given authority, You're going to show that you're really the right kind of leader by serving the people that you lead. Servant leadership is important in Scripture. Another text, Colossians 4:1, this was obviously written by the Apostle Paul. He says, "Masters, provide your slaves with what is right and fair, because you know that you also have a master in heaven." So Solomon and the rest of Scripture would determine that if you lord over those under you, that you are really like a dictator. You're a fascist. That's what fascism is. It's using authority for your benefit, not to benefit those you lead. And he tells us that that is a detriment. This authoritative dictatorship is counterproductive. The Hebrew actually indicates that it's some sort of evil happens as a result of lording over others. I mentioned earlier that it can either be an evil towards the person who is exercising that leadership, or that some view it as evil towards those who you are lording over. And guess what, folks? Like I often do, I can tell you unequivocally, it's both. I'm not saying the text says it's both, but the person who lords over others, he himself has an expanded, shall we say, opinion of himself, and he gets, you know what my grandmother used to tell me? You're getting too big for your britches. Okay? There is harm done to the person who wants to be the Lord over others, but we cannot deny that there is often harm done to the people who are lorded over as well. And so I do believe that we can say that it is a problem for both. Have you ever noticed, though, the fate of most dictators? Not very many dictators end well, do they? Most are hated. They must have constant protection and bodyguards. And I like to say that they're chained by their own hubris. Well, that is the first verse as we are looking at it. It says that, that there's a time when a man lords over. And that's really he's following up after verse 8, that talking about wickedness will not release those who practice it. And the first person that he looks at as wicked is that dictator-type person who lords over others, the fascist who uses authority for his own benefit, not for the benefits of those that he leads. But then he moves to a different type of wickedness, and I call this fake or insincerity. Look at verse 10. "Then too I saw the wicked buried, those who used to come and go from the holy place receive praise in the city where they did this. This too is meaningless." The funny thing that happens in life is that many of the worst dictators have been outwardly religious. They will try to show themselves as devout. But Solomon returns to one of the favorite words that we haven't seen for a while. Here in the NIV, they use the word meaningless. I've told you that the Hebrew word can be empty or vain or futile. He says that it's meaningless to be a lord over others through the week and then to pretend like you have a lord yourself on the weekend. Can I say that again? It's meaningless to lord over others through the week and then to pretend like you have a lord on the weekend. Now listen, what I'm trying to say is either the Lord God is your lord all week long or he's not your lord at all. Don't pretend that you can be religious on the weekend and come to church. And that's what Solomon is referencing, the guys that used to go to the holy place. And by the way, did you notice that he said the wicked who used to go to the holy place? I hate to tell you this, but a lot of wicked people go to church. Don't expect when you come to church that everybody here is going to be, you know, a perfect person. In fact, can I even make it more personal? Don't expect when you come to church that you get a perfect pastor. No, a lot of wicked people are religious. And in fact, I can tell you, everyone that's in this room today, at one point or another, the Bible defined as wicked. We're all sinners. It's just that some people are sinners who have already been saved by grace. So don't get the wrong idea. Solomon is talking about wicked who are deceptive. They are wicked, and yet they go to church and try to act like everything's good. What do we call those people normally? We say that they are hypocrites. They're phonies. They're fakes. They are insincere in their worship, all right? And so, by the way, when he says that they're wicked, he is associating them with what the Bible calls the wicked one. I say they're diabolical, all right? They're like the devil. They're like their father, the wicked one. They're doing what their father did. I should probably define that for a second. You see, the Bible says that even though God is the creator of us all, that just because God created us, we have been sold in sin. And when our forefather, Adam, and his wife Eve sinned in the garden, from that moment on, we are born and we belong to a spiritual father that's not God. Jesus said it to the Pharisees in John 8, "You belong to your father, the devil." See, God does not become your heavenly father until Jesus Christ becomes your Savior. Then you are born again into God's family. You're adopted, the Bible says, and your allegiance is changed. But until then, you belong to your father, the devil. So they're diabolical, these people are. They're wicked. But not only are they diabolical, it says that they're dead. It says, "I saw the wicked buried." Which reminds us that the Bible says that our death is not just a physical, certainly Solomon is talking about physical death here, but if you'll allow me for a moment, the Bible says that you can be alive physically and yet still be dead spiritually. We are dead, the Bible says, in our trespasses and our sins. We are alienated from God by our sins. So here are these diabolical people. They're wicked. And yet they're dead. They have died and they are buried. And it says that they used to go to the holy place. They're diabolical, they're dead, and they're deceptives. Deceivers. They used to go to the holy place. And it says that people would give them praise. "Oh, isn't he such a wonderful guy? Look at him. He goes to church. He brings his kids along with him. And they sit there in the pew and they look so good." Listen, folks. The scriptures would declare that going to church doesn't make you righteous. Well, I shouldn't say the scriptures declare this. This is my saying, okay? Going to church doesn't make you righteous any more than going to McDonald's makes you a hamburger, okay? Just because someone goes to church, just because they used to go to the holy place, didn't make them right with God. There's a lot of religious but lost people in this world. They're diabolical, they're dead, they're deceivers. And folks, the Bible declares that it is appointed unto man, Hebrews 9:27, once to die, and after this to face judgment. But praise the Lord, Hebrews also tells us in chapter 2 that it's not angels that the Lord Jesus Christ helps, but because we are human, he also became human so that he could help the sons of men. So that he might, by his own death, destroy the one who had the power of death, that is the devil, and free all of us who all of our lives were held in slavery by our own fear of death. Yes, wicked men die, but listen, Jesus Christ, by his own death, has destroyed the one who had the power of death over us. Praise God for Jesus Christ. All right? We're going to have to keep moving on, but I wanted you to know that wicked people do die. I guess I should maybe stop for a second. I would like to talk about these religious but lost people. You know, the very first family, I talked about them, Adam and Eve, they sinned, and God cast them out of the garden, and he provided garments for them to clothe them from their nakedness. And the scripture says that in the course of time, Adam and Eve were intimate with one another, and they had their firstborn son. And his name was, do you remember? Cain. And basically, the Hebrew says that when Eve saw that she had a male child, she said, "Here he is, the man." And what she meant by that was, is that when she had sinned, God had promised that the seed of the woman would eventually crush the head of the serpent, the deceiver, the wicked one, who had led her into sin. She thought that her firstborn son, Cain, was going to be the Messiah. He didn't end up being the Messiah, did he? Scripture says that after a course of time, Adam and Eve were intimate again, and this time she had a secondborn son, and his name was Abel. And when these young guys got old enough, they took on their own sphere of occupation. It says that Abel, the secondborn, herded the flocks of sheep. But Cain, the firstborn, became a worker of the soil, which was what God had cursed. God had cursed the ground when he cursed Adam and said that you're going to have to toil and sweat to get it to produce food. It's going to have thorns and thistles. And by the way, when you die, you're going to go back to the ground. You came from the ground. Adam, by the way, means red earth or red ground, red dirt. You came from the ground, and to the dust you will return. He knew that the ground was cursed. So here's Cain. He works the ground. And here's Abel. He works with the flocks out of which God had clothed Adam and Eve from their sin and nakedness. And in the course of time, it says that both young men chose to bring an offering to God. And we would say as parents, we're so proud of our kids. They recognize that they have a responsibility to God and they want to bring an offering to God. But get this, folks. Now, I want you to listen carefully. The scripture says that God looked with favor upon Abel's blood sacrifice, but he did not look with favor upon Cain's sacrifice. And Cain was upset, and his face, his countenance fell. He was downcast. And God said, "Cain, if you do what is right, you will be accepted, but be careful. Sin is crouching at your door. It desires to master you, but you must master it." Now, what was going on? Why would God reject Cain's offering if Cain was trying to worship him? Why would God do that? Please understand. What was happening is that Cain represented coming to God on my effort, coming to God on my terms. Look at what I can do for you, God. I grew these wonderful fruits and vegetables. Don't you like them? And God does not accept that kind of worship that comes man-centered. Look what I can do for you. God accepts the blood sacrifice of an innocent substitute or sacrifice for the guilty. God always accepts the blood sacrifice. Now, there was a picture here. I've heard people debate, "Oh, Cain was so misunderstood. He was so sincere. He was trying so hard." Do you realize that the rest of the scripture doesn't say that? 1 John tells us, "Do not be like that wicked Cain who slew his brother." And why did he slay his brother? Because His brother's works were righteous, and his own works were evil. Did you hear that? He wasn't just saying that the murder of his brother was evil. That was bad. But his worship was evil because he was not coming to God through the blood of a substitute. He was coming to God on his own effort. That's why, folks, we have to understand that these fakes, these religious but lost people, that's why Solomon says they weren't righteous people that were buried. They were wicked people that were buried because they were coming to God saying, look what I did. Can I tell you, if you're expecting to get into heaven because of what you do, I go to church. I don't even care if you say I go to Abram Creek Baptist Church. I don't care if you say I go to the Methodist Church or the Presbyterian Church or the Catholic Church or to the whatever church. Listen, folks, that's your effort. You go to heaven not because of your effort or because of your church. You get to heaven because of God's Son. Jesus died. His blood, once and for all, did away with all the other blood sacrifices. They all pointed to Him. And so now, the blood sacrifice has been made once and for all. I wish that I could take you to all the passages and scriptures, but I just encourage you. This is the truth of Scripture. That's why Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, Matthew 7, by the way, in the Sermon on the Mount. It's what, verse 20? He says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but those who do the will of my Father who is in heaven. For many are going to say to me on that day, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name cast out demons? And in your name we performed many miracles? And I will have to declare to them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. You know, Jesus reserved his harshest criticism for people who were devoutly religious. We call them the Pharisees. Jesus reminded them that it's easy to honor someone with your lips, but it's possible that at the same time you're praising someone with your lips, that your heart could be far, far away, cold, distant. That's what Solomon is describing here, folks. And I can't get past verse 10 without really challenging all of us. Make sure that you're not religious, but lost. Then he moves to very some practical things. He talks about facilitate or incentive. He says in verse 11, when the sentence for a crime is not carried out quickly, people's hearts are filled with schemes to do wrong. This is practical advice for dealing with wickedness. And as king, he had to do that. Remember, he was often brought the more difficult cases. The two gals that both had children and were laying down in the same area, and one rolled over and suffocated her child. She grabbed the other one, claimed it was hers. Solomon had to decide, what are we going to do? Remember what he did? So we'll cut the live baby in half and give half to one gal and half to the other. And the real mother said, no! That's how Solomon established himself as being so wise. He said, the one that didn't want the living baby to die, that's the real mother. The truth is that Solomon often had to decide on these cases of wickedness. And Solomon, in all of his experience, says, now listen, when you have wickedness, if you don't punish it and do so quickly, it will cause an incentive. There is actually, it will facilitate more wickedness because the incentive is, in people's minds, well, if they got by with it, so can I. And if I see everybody else cheating, I'll get left by if I don't cheat. Come on now. And so that's why he says there has to be a deterrent. People need to know that there are painful and punishable consequences for their misbehaviors. Can I tell you, parents, that's something important for you with your kids? I'm not saying to beat your kids. Please understand. But I will say this. If you tell them that there's going to be a consequence if they do something and then they do it and they look at you, I can tell you what they're doing is they're sizing you up and they're trying to say, will he follow through or not? Come on, you've seen that. Do not touch that. I have watched toddlers, still in diapers, look at you, then look at that, look back at you, and then touch it. And what they're saying is, will you follow through? Do not lose to a person in diapers. You are the adult, act like it. Do not let them think that they can manipulate you. Now, whatever the punishment, I'm not saying to abuse your kids. But whatever you've threatened, you better make sure you follow through with that so that they learn early on crime has punishment. There has to be deterrent. Solomon understands that because he says if there's no deterrent, their hearts turn devious. It says that they're filled with many schemes to do wrong. This is because the Bible makes it clear in Jeremiah 17:9 that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who even can understand it? I don't even understand my own inclination towards evil sometimes, folks. Do you get that? It's like the Apostle Paul in Romans 7, the things I want to do, I don't do. The things that I don't want to do, I find myself doing those exact things that I said I wouldn't do. There is deviousness, deceptiveness in our own hearts. Why? Because we were born related through our ancestry to the original sinners, and sin has passed through the generations, and when I am born a sinner. I do what comes naturally to me. Therefore, as a sinner, I need a Savior to help me and to rescue me from the consequences of my own sin. Solomon is just being very practical here, though, when he says these things. Now, our time's up. We're going to go quickly through these final two verses, and I'm just going to try to wrap things up the best I can. But listen to verses 12 and 13 again. Although a wicked person who commits 100 crimes may live a long time, I know that it will go better with those who fear God, who are reverent before Him. Yet because the wicked do not fear God, it will not go well with them, and their days will not lengthen like a shadow. Let's start with the fear of God. That's having insight. If you want to be distinguished from the wicked, Solomon says you have to have a fear of God. The difference, the main difference, the wicked do not fear God. They do not fear the consequences of their sin. They do not humble themselves. The wicked do not fear, but the wise fear God. They are distinguished in that manner, and therefore, they are devout, they are reverent before God. They will do what God tells them to do because they fear God enough to say, I can't do otherwise. That's those who fear. But the final two words, the fear is insight into God. But the future for those who do not fear God, who are evil, have been described here in our text, the scripture says that it will not go well for them. Now, sometimes they get problems here on earth. They do a crime, they get caught, they get sent away, and they realize, boy, I blew it here on earth. Sometimes it may look like they've gotten by with it. Have you ever seen someone like that? You think, boy, how are they getting by with all of this? They're as crooked as a $3 bill, all right? And you think, how do they get by with it? Now listen, old Vance Hafner used to say, there is a payday coming someday. Reality is that we don't always reap everything that we sow here on earth. Sometimes you don't get paid back for all of the evil that you've done until the curtain is drawn on this life and you're headed into the future life. And then all of those sins that remained unpunished will be brought up before you. Now, you ask, is that true? And the scripture says, yes, it is true. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:10, that we may receive of the things that we have done in our body, whether they were good or evil. Solomon is giving us the idea, though, that if you don't fear God, if you aren't distinguished by your fear of God and your devotion to Him in this life, then your future will be insecure both on this earth, but absolutely in eternity, it will be insecure. There is, as we like to say, a heaven to gain and a hell to avoid. We don't talk about it a lot, but it is in Scripture, folks, that the final place for Satan and his angels that God created for them will also be the home of those who have rejected His Son and who have said, I don't want God, I don't want His Son, I don't want forgiveness, I don't want salvation. And if you don't want those things, then God has only one place to send you where you will not experience those things. And that's an eternity in what we call the lake of fire. Solomon has brought us as close to the gospel as he could in the Old Testament. He has brought us right up to this point where he has said, you either fear God or your future is doomed. Do you get it? You either fear God or your future is doomed. Now, praise God, we have the New Testament that fills in some of these gaps. I've been trying to do that as we go along. The gaps are is that we need Jesus Christ. We need forgiveness and salvation. And that's what Jesus gives us, the gift of eternal life. His death, burial, and resurrection totally satisfied the wrath of God on sin. And Jesus now offers the free gift to any who will receive it, but He doesn't treat us like robots. He doesn't cram it down our throats. He offers salvation and eternal life for any who will believe enough to ask for it. The question is, have you ever asked? You say, well, Pastor, how do I ask? I'm glad you asked. Romans 10:9, if we confess with our mouth that Jesus is the Lord, and we believe in our heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you shall be saved. Now, Heavenly Father, we've ended our sermon the way that I believe you would want us to conclude a message like this. These verses and the words that I use to summarize these verses warn us about wickedness, that it will not go well for those who do not fear God, but rather live a life of wickedness. It will not go well on earth, and certainly it will not go well in eternity. But praise God, though all of us are defined as sinners, wicked from birth, separated from God, aliens because of our our sinful nature, that all of us can be made right with God through Jesus Christ. In fact, we can be born again into God's family. Oh, Heavenly Father, I pray that today would be the day of salvation for any who might be here without Jesus Christ. With heads bowed and eyes closed, is there anyone that would say, you know what, Pastor, that's what I need. I need Jesus Christ. Now, Heavenly Father, we ask your blessing upon the invitation and the conclusion of this service. We pray that your Holy Spirit would continue to do work in our hearts and minds. Thank you for this text, and we ask your blessing now in Jesus' name. Amen. Mike has come. We're going to sing our kind of a theme song, theme invitation song for the book of Ecclesiastes, Satisfied, 518. We'll stand. We won't tarry long, but if the Lord's spoken to your heart, this is your opportunity to come and have someone help you, pray with you, take you aside so that you know for sure that your issue is settled today when you leave. Let's stand to sing.
All my life.